Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away, so she ran off to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and told them, "The Lord has been taken from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple started out on their way toward the tomb. They were running side by side, but then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down to peer in and saw the wrappings lying on the ground. Presently Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered the head not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. Remember, as yet they did not understand the scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
One of the more tangible changes visible in some of our churches since the Second Vatican Council has been the addition of a 15th station to the group of pictures, sculptures, or simple wooden crosses usually placed along the two side walls, 7 each side. Today, you may find that beyond the 14th station, there is another representing the resurrection. No longer do we end our devotions with Jesus being laid in the tomb, but with the triumph of Easter. It's a reflection of the whole new understanding that has spread throughout the Church in these post-council times, as if we'd just emerged from the Dark Ages, as from a tomb, as if, like the disciples, we had not understood the Scriptures, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and your believing it is useless, wrote Paul to the Corinthians. The Paschal mystery is the absolutely fundamental fact of our faith, writes a liturgist, and Easter is rightly regarded as the feast at the centre of the year. So even while we're meditating on the passion and death of our Lord, the vision of Easter shines through the darkness, and we are drawn to it as to the sun. Certainly, it's the quality of the sun to shine. And it was, we're told, from a word meaning to shine, that the Anglo-Saxons named the east, the direction of the rising sun, and also their goddess of spring, Eostre. While the month of April, in which Easter often falls, they called Eoster month. Although the Venerable Bede also wrote that the English name Easter was derived from that of the goddess, modern scholars tend to doubt that such a deity was ever venerated. A forgotten dawn goddess, we read elsewhere. Poor Eostre. But a derivation from East is accepted by some, with Christ venerated as the true sun. O sun of justice, blessed ray, the first source of light, wrote Gregory of Narek, 10th century Armenian monk. And 2 centuries later, Honorius of Autun wrote,
"Just as the sun, after setting in the west, rises again in the east, so did Christ, the Son of Justice, rise again in the east after his descent into death."
And even back in the so-called Dark Ages, the Celts described Christ as the true sun. A note on Mark's account of the resurrection is worth a mention. Whereas John writes that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, Mark writes of the women going to the tomb and getting there when the sun has already risen. The note reads,
"They set out before it was light to go to the sepulchre, but the sun was risen when they arrived there," or figuratively, the sun here spoken of is the Son of Justice, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was risen before their coming.
While the first Christians would have celebrated the memory of the resurrection of Christ during the days of the Jewish Passover, already by the middle of the second century there was controversy about when the commemoration should be. Christians of Asia Minor and Syria opted for the 14th day of Nisan, that is, the first day of the full moon in the first month of spring, whatever day of the week it happened to be. Rome and most other local churches chose the first Sunday after the 14th of Nisan. Each side cited the tradition of different apostles to defend their choice. The controversy was resolved in 325 by the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, which decreed that Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring. This to prevent the Christian feast of Easter from being celebrated at the same time as the Jewish Passover. But communications in past centuries were not what they are today, and so it came about that Celtic Christians and Roman Christians celebrated Easter at different times. Bede, who was writing in the 8th century, gives a delightful account of the experience of Adamnan, abbot of Iona, a small, rocky island in the Scottish Hebrides.
Adamnan, priest and abbot of the monks who lived on the Isle of Iona, was sent by his nation on a mission to Alfred, king of the English, and remained in his province for some while, where he observed the rites of the church canonically performed. On his return home, he tried to lead his own people in Iona into the correct ways that he himself learned and wholeheartedly accepted, but in this he failed. Then he sailed over to preach in Ireland and showed its people the proper time of Easter. Having observed the canonical Easter in Ireland, he returned to his own island, where he vigorously pressed his own monastery to conform to the Catholic observance of Easter, but had no success in his attempts, and before the close of the next year, he departed this life. For God in his goodness decreed that so great a champion of peace and unity should be received into everlasting life before the time of Easter returned once more, and before he should be obliged to enter upon more serious controversy with those who refused to follow him in the truth.
Bede, we're told, often speaks with deep disapproval of Celtic obstinacy. And at the Council of Whitby in 664, Bishop Wilfrid, speaking for the Roman obedience, accused the Celts of arguing that the whole world was wrong except them. The issue came to a head when King Oswy of Northumberland, who followed the Celtic customs, married a daughter of King Edwin, who followed the Romans. So when the king was celebrating Easter, his queen was still fasting. Oswy summoned both parties to the Council of Whitby, and he himself came down in favour of the Romans. So the issue was resolved, and by 718, Iona too had submitted. But the waters of contention are not stilled yet, for Easter is still a movable feast, based on the phases of the moon. And this arrangement, writes our liturgist, is out of step with the increasingly popular solar reckoning of time. In modern times, there has been a growing desire for a fixed date of Easter. Such as? Well, scholars seem to agree that the probable date of the resurrection was Sunday, 9th of April, 30 AD. So, instead of a variation over 5 weeks, between March the 22nd and April the 25th, Easter would fall either on the second Sunday in April or the Sunday after the second Saturday in April. We're not there yet, apparently, because of uncertainty among the Eastern churches, but it seems inevitable. And back in 1539, none other than Luther wrote.
How much better it would have been if they had let Moses' law regarding Easter die altogether and had retained nothing of the old garment. They should instead have reckoned and noted the days of the Passion, the Burial, and the Resurrection by the course of the sun, and set a fixed day for these, as they did with Christmas and other festivals which they call fixed, not wobbling festivals.
Wobbling feasts was Luther's name for movable feasts. So, in the future, will Easter be always in April? April is the cruelest month, wrote T.S. Eliot, breeding lilacs out of the dead land, mixing memory and desire, stirring dull roots with spring rain. Cat's meat of defeat was how Vita Sackville-West described this attitude, preferring, she wrote, to hope and believe.
Though I must die, the only thing I know, my only certainty so far ahead, or just around the corner as I go, I still will sing with credence and with passion, that I will believe in April while I live. I will believe in spring, Christ's Easter. When all things turn into their contrary, death into life and silence into sound, when all the bells of Rome leap from their Lenten lull, and all the birds, small bells more myriad than the Roman bells, and all the flowers like Botticelli's flowers.
The writer goes on to mention the Pasque flower, which blooms around Easter time. And Richard Mabey, in his Flora Britannica, calls it the anemone of Passiontide.
One of the most beautiful of our native flowers, its purple petals, held in the shape of a bell, surround a tuft of yellow stamens and are cushioned on greyish, feathery leafage.
Lavender petals, sheathed in silver floss, soft as the suffle of a kitten's fur.
Sackville West's description. And she reminds us of the Easter Day debate.
The Pasque flower, which ignores a date the moon ordained, but takes its rule from sun and rain, as both by chance occur, yet some years by a nice coincidence, opens upon our very Easter Day.
Though never common, in 1825, John Clare wrote that the flower did grow in great plenty, but the plough, that destroyer of wild flowers, has rooted it out of its long-inherited dwelling. Today it's not the plough, but modern farming methods that have reduced the Pasque flower to a scatter of sights on old grassland in chalk and limestone country. And as we're celebrating Easter, and flowers and Easter are almost synonymous, let's listen to George Herbert's Easter.
I got me flowers to strew thy way, I got me bowers off many a tree, but thou wast up by break of day, and broughtst thou sweets along with thee. Yet though my flowers be lost, they say a heart can never come too late. Teach it to sing thy praise this day, and then this day my life shall date.
It has long been traditional to bring flowers to our parish churches for the Easter altar. And in his celebrated autobiography, The Seven-Story Mountain, Thomas Merton recalled the impact they had on him after the long bareness of Lent.
Easter that year was as late as it could possibly be, the 25th of April. And there were enough flowers to fill the church with the intoxicating smell of the Kentucky spring, a wild and rich and heady smell of flowers, full and sweet. We came from our light 5 hours sleep into a church that was full of warm night air and swimming in this rich luxury of odours.
In our culture, flowers are present on coffins and tombs. But when the women came to the tomb of Jesus that first Easter morning, it was not flowers they brought, but spices to embalm his body. Still, the tomb was in a garden, and surely there were wild flowers there, for it was spring and April. As for Peter and John, what they notice when they go inside are the wrappings, the shroud lying on the ground, and the headcloth rolled up in a place by itself. But they don't touch them. They're not interested in relics. What is clear from the presence of these cloths is that the body cannot have been taken away. There is only one conclusion, and as John writes, he saw and believed.